morning I'm starting a new series, and we are working through the book of James. And as I had mentioned at the beginning of the service, there are bookmarks that are out in the mailboxes, and you have before you then an opportunity in the coming weeks to read through the book of James all together with us as a church as we do that. And we do that then in ways that put into practice the things that we've talked about with Scripture. So this series comes right on the tails of a series that I did on Scripture, how to read Scripture. And we looked at how to read Scripture in that series in three ways: how to read for understanding, how to read for identity, and how to read for transformation. And so here's what we're going to do. Now we're reading through the book of James, and we have an opportunity to put all of that into practice and do it. So the way those readings go, if you look at that bookmark and see how the readings go, we've taken the entire letter of James, and we've broken it down into a reading for every single day in the coming weeks. But you will notice it repeats. So for example, it starts tomorrow. And it starts tomorrow with James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And we do that then as something that we read that tomorrow. And then the next day, Tuesday, we read that same passage over again. Every passage gets 2 days. And here's the reason why we do that. Because we've talked about all these ways of reading Scripture, right? For understanding, for identity, for transformation. The first day you read it, so tomorrow when you read it for understanding. Let me just find what the basic meaning of this passage is. And just read it for that. What does this mean? What is James saying? How would the original audience have heard this? Right? Some of that. Then, Tuesday, you reread that same passage. Now it can be read for something that goes a little deeper. Right? Second day, reading the same passage. And now maybe ask some questions of, so is there maybe just a particular verse or a phrase or even a single word that for whatever reason jumps out, resonates with you where you're at? And now it can push a little bit more into that reading for identity and transformation. What is the Holy Spirit saying to me through these words that I'm reading? And we'll proceed through it that way. Every reading gets 2 days, a day to just read for understanding and meaning, and a day to go a little bit deeper into it. That's how this is going to go. And it works then where you'll have readings for Monday through Saturday and no readings on Sunday. Because Sunday, when we come and gather, is when I'm going to take just one of the passages out of James and open that up to explain how James is talking about wisdom. And that's the theme that we're running with on this series. James is a letter of wisdom, often called practical wisdom, and we'll see what that means. But it makes sense when you read it as a whole, the entire letter, which is what we're doing then in the coming weeks of this month. It begins today then in chapter 1 is where I'm going to start, with James talking about wisdom, and an unconventional wisdom is what this is about. So unconventional wisdom, and unconventional meaning it would have hit the original audience as odd, something that maybe felt a little different or awkward or different from the world that they were used to and things that made sense to them. And James dives right in with that, with setting up this wisdom that's coming in his letter and especially highlighting the ways this is unconventional. This is different than what we would have expected or are used to. Okay, so James chapter 1, I'm beginning to read at verse 2. Here's what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But don't be deceived, dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Something about then James and what he's jumping into here and what he's talking about. And so to practice a little bit of what we've been saying about how to read Scripture, maybe start with a little bit of the basics. Who is James? Who is he writing to? And what does this all mean? All right, how is this understood? James, there was more than one James in the New Testament. And maybe we need to identify which one that is. This is James, the brother of Jesus, as it comes to us. I skipped verse 1 that had the introduction where James identifies himself. But he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus, right? I mean, that would really be throwing down the cards there of, you better listen to me because, you know, we're family, me and Jesus, that way. Or at the same time, sometimes I wonder maybe what it was like for James growing up, right? Were there ever moments where Joseph would just say, James, why can't you be more like your brother? And what's James supposed to say? Dad, Mom, he's Jesus. I can't, right? James doesn't play that card here, though, right? He's not giving that family resemblance. In fact, what he does is he introduces himself as a servant. That is significant. That he identifies himself as a servant, because it's a theme that we will see coming in the letter as it moves ahead. That he wants to right away put that one out there. James is a servant. We know that it's James, the brother of Jesus. And I mean, the other James, the other apostle James, was the brother of John, right? One of the sons of Zebedee who Jesus called when they were fishermen. And given the date when this letter was written, that James had already died. So biblical scholars are in full agreement that the James who wrote this letter is the James who is the brother of Jesus. And he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered among all the nations. James, what we know about James is that James was one of the key leaders of the early church in the city of Jerusalem. So James worked with the Jewish people who had converted to Christ. We know from other letters in the New Testament that, especially the Apostle Paul, right, traveled with missionaries and set up new churches all spread out across the borders outside of Israel. And many of the Gentile converts, the Greek people who were coming into that, became believers as well. That did not happen so much in Jerusalem, where it was primarily Jewish people. That was the context for James' ministry. He worked with the Jewish converts, meaning a few things. That the people that James would be writing to here were Jewish people who are scattered around, And because they were Jewish people, James assumes they know the background. They know their Old Testament. They know the stories. They're not learning about all of this for the first time. But they are learning what it means for Jesus to be the fulfillment of all that they had learned about and all that they know. Right? That's useful background in understanding who wrote this letter and what it means and why that is significant. Now, we also know that James was well respected as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He does not need to make an apology for writing a letter, right? He does not need to make a case for his leadership. Sometimes when you read the Apostle Paul, you read the opening of Paul's letters and it goes on for a whole paragraph. Because Paul, if you remember Paul's story, Paul started out as someone who was persecuting the church. And there were early on then, after Paul was converted and became a Christian, early on, there were many of the other believers who were kind of skeptical. They weren't really sure about this Paul guy. Is he just pretending to be one of us so that he can infiltrate our ranks? Sort of a double agent. So Paul, when he writes his letters, you notice sometimes Paul gives a long introduction, almost making excuses, right? Really, guys, I am one of you. I am an apostle. He's sort of catering to his audience. James doesn't do that, and James doesn't need to do that. He just needs to start the letter, hey guys, it's James. I'm writing to you. Go. And from there, he knows his people will receive it and understand it and listen to that. So that's James, right? Why it's such a short introduction. And it also then gives us a little bit of a clue as to why James just jumps right in. A typical letter that would be written during this time, and you see this in Paul's letters too. It starts with an introduction, and then it has some kind of a blessing or well wishes for the recipients. All letters that were written in the Roman world at that time would follow that kind of a format, right? And Paul does that. He introduces himself, and then he gives some kind of a prayer or blessing or well wishes for who is receiving it. James skips right over that too. He just dives right in. I'm going to begin telling you what it is I'm writing to you about. And he just really digs in with this practical advice. But it comes as unconventional, as I mentioned. Unconventional in that the people who would have read this would have maybe scratched their heads and said, this is not the way that maybe we've been taught how to live or learned what it meant to be a religious person, someone who follows God. James is challenging some of their assumptions. And he's doing that right at the beginning, and that will sort of expand as the letter goes on. So right out of the gate, some things that challenge their assumptions with some unconventional wisdom. And it sort of runs with these logical opposites that happen in the passage we see here. Logical opposites in that James compares two things together that in any other circumstance don't belong together. They shouldn't be compared together. But yet James lumps them together. Things like this, he says right away, be joyful when you face trials. That would have been received maybe with a little bit of a raised eyebrow and a scratch of the head. And be joyful when you face trials. How is that supposed to be received, right? I mean, how are we supposed to understand that? And we know that there was persecution going on in the church at that time. And now James is telling them, in all of these hardships that we're facing and all the things that just seem difficult, we're supposed to be joyful about that? Putting those things together, right? Something of that sort of logical opposite. Going on from there, he talks about this. He says, and those in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position. That again, challenging some of the assumptions. Wait a minute, those who were sort of pushed to the bottom of society, those who were on the margins, those who were humbled, should take pride in that? Should embrace that? Should say, thank you, God, that I'm pushed to the edges? But that's where James is going with this. Also giving a nod towards wealth and power and riches. He says, all right, those of you who are rich and powerful, you should see yourselves as being humble, in humble positions. And again, would have been received as, wait a minute, but if I've been given a position where I've got money and power and wealth and all the benefits that come along with that, isn't that something I should embrace as a high position, as being beneficial? And James says, no, that should be something that's received with humility in that. Right out of the gate, James dives in with this, with his audience. And I think on purpose. I think for good reason. And that will make sense in the coming weeks as we continue to read this, that James here is laying a foundation for what he's going to say next and where this is going to go. And why does he start this way then? Why does he start with such unconventional wisdom that he's bringing before his audience? What does he want them to grab hold of and really embrace as a part of where he's going next? What he's going to be telling the people of his church next? He's making some comparisons here that I think we might be able to see in context with some of what we know in the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that James is reminding his people of the gospel. He's giving a few gospel reminders here. Not reminders in the doctrine. It seems that he didn't really need to press too hard into that. Paul does that, right? When you read the letters of Paul, Paul talks all the time about what it is we believe and how our faith is formed and what that faith means for us, right? We're saved by grace through faith, and Paul just hammers at that one over and over again. James doesn't really go deeply into that. James goes into how that takes shape. So he wants the gospel to be framed then, not so much in doctrinal beliefs, but in practice. What does the gospel look like when people live it? That's where James is going. That's what he's after. So these logical opposites that he starts with are something that I think James uses to echo the gospel. These are gospel reminders. It reminds us something about Jesus, remembering that Jesus, instead of being served, Jesus came to be a servant, right? I mean, it's flipping on that same logical opposite. Jesus, the King, right? Jesus, one of the Trinity, God, the Creator, that Jesus, who's majestic and all-powerful, that Jesus, who should be someone that comes to be served, comes instead as a servant. I think James is beginning to point in that direction. You see where I'm going with this? It's not just about the doctrines of what we say we believe, but it's what it looks like when it's lived out. And look at how Jesus himself lived it out, that he came to be a servant instead of being served. In the same way, Jesus, instead of seeking power, Jesus gave up his divine majesty, that Jesus had every right to be the ruler. In fact, there is a story in the Gospels where Jesus performs miracles in front of people, and the crowd, the people that are there, instantly want to make him king right then and there. And Jesus runs away from it. He turns and runs the other way. He wants nothing to do with that, of being a person that is seen as having power and authority in that way among the people. He came not to seek and grab onto power, but to let go of it. Let go of all that divine majesty that rightfully is his in order to become one of us. Jesus then also doesn't go chasing after those things. He's not chasing after wealth and status and privilege and all the benefits that come with it. Instead, Jesus seems to be chasing after those who are furthest away from all that. Right? He's going to the marginalized, those who are on the furthest edges of society, furthest away from wealth and status and privilege. Jesus goes after them. Jesus, in the way that he lived, demonstrates what the gospel looks like when it's lived out. I think James is grabbing hold of that, right? Not a letter that's, I'm going to give you all the propositions of what you're supposed to believe, but instead, I want to remind you of what this looks like when we actually live it out. And it seems backwards. It seems countercultural and upside down from the way that the world lives. But that's who Jesus is. And James doesn't pull any punches about that, right? Here, right at the beginning of the letter, just lays that one down. This is going to seem backwards and upside down and countercultural, but that's Jesus. And it's the reason why we strive to live the same way, because it's what Jesus did. From there then, I mean, a few other pieces in this opening passage and that start to lay that foundation and make that a feature that we will see coming forward in the letter. Some of the things that we read about in those opening verses, things like temptation and doubts and trials and what that means and being double-minded and maybe having to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Or what is James referring to? Is this something where James now is saying, all right, so those moments where I'm not quite sure, those moments where I question faith, those moments where I give in to temptation, is that something that pulls me away from the faith that I'm supposed to believe? But let's keep the context, all right? The context that James is going after here is not about those propositions and doctrines. He's going after the actions, how it's lived out and what it looks like when we do that as people. I think that's what he's after here too. When he talks about things like temptation and doubts and being double-minded, he is referring to in the ways that we live. He's pointing out the contradiction that takes place there. A contradiction that he's going to develop in this letter, and we're going to see it in the readings that come ahead. A contradiction between inner belief and outward actions. That's laying down as a theme that will go forward in the rest of the letter. That what James is pointing to is saying, you know what, I know you've heard all the stories about Jesus. I know you expressed faith in Jesus. I know you believe that Jesus died for your sins to bring you salvation. I know your inner belief is there and it's strong and it's correct. But he's pointing to a group of people to say there seems to be a contradiction between what you say you have as an inner belief and what shows up in your life as outward actions. That, I think, is what James is pointing to when he talks about temptations, doubts, being double-minded, right? Saying one thing but doing another thing. I think we need to keep that in the context of where James is going and developing in this letter. That he's talking about that particular contradiction between those things that we say we believe and we know that we believe, but then when it comes to the everyday lives that we live, does it show up at all? He's writing to a group of people who are struggling with that, who are unsure of that. I think that's good to remember too. Right, so a little bit more about James himself, the context. I mentioned he was one of the primary leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So in that gathering of the church, we read about that elsewhere in Scripture. It shows up in the book of Acts. In particular, I would point to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is the story in Acts called the Jerusalem Council. So this was a time early on in the life of the church when some of the very first disagreements were taking place. There was tension and division within the church. And particularly, and perhaps not surprising, the tension was between the Jewish people who were Christians and all of these Gentile converts who are now coming into the church, who didn't know the traditions, they didn't know the background, they didn't know all of the Old Testament ways that these Jewish converts were still trying to maintain, right? Still trying to maintain all of the things that they had learned and been taught keeps them pure and religious people before God. And there's a contradiction then that happens, that these Jewish believers were being rather divisive with all of these other new believers who were not Jewish people coming into the church. That you read about in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem conference, right? The council that happens there. And if you read in that chapter, the apostle Peter gets up and talks, and it's Peter. Everyone's going to listen to Peter, right? Then Paul gets up and talks along with Barnabas, because Paul's been out there on the mission field and gives testimony. He gives story to, you need to know what the Spirit's doing out there, what we see happening among people. And there's still disagreement. The church still doesn't get along. And then, in Acts 15, then James gets up and James talks. And for whatever reason, when James gets up and talks, the matter's settled. They listen to him. That James is the one who can point out, guys, there is a contradiction going on here between what we say we believe this gospel is and how I see it being lived out right now. The division that's happening right here among God's people, within the church. That's the context that you see in the book of Acts. I think that carries forward into why James writes this letter in particular. He's writing to a group of Jewish believers in the church, knowing full well there's fighting going on. They're not getting along as churches. So when he gives this practical wisdom then, right, this unconventional wisdom that maybe in one sense we would be tempted to take as, well, it's church, it's us against the world. Right? It's believers sort of against the non-believing secular world. That's not the experience that James was having. James was having an experience of, even within the church, among believers themselves, these divisions were happening. I think he's after that. That's what he's writing towards. A reminder then for us that what James is talking about is the way that we live out our faith in context with each other can go two directions, right? When we do it poorly, when we do it in ways that don't echo the gospel of Jesus, it shows up in bad ways. It becomes fighting and division. But when we follow the ways of Jesus, modeled after what Jesus had done for us, then it's different. Then it comes together. James isn't the only one to point that out. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about this, right? And this comes from Galatians 5. Paul says it like this, talking about those two different sides. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. There you go, that gospel message. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. See, even Paul is giving some word towards this, recognizing the same thing. When we fail to follow in the ways of Jesus, we bear fruit then pulls people apart instead of the good gospel fruit of the Spirit that brings people together in love. I think James is sort of referencing that same kind of thing when he writes that in the passage that we read here for today. When he says, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I think that's similar to what Paul said in the passage we just looked at of biting and devouring and destroying one another. It's what James is referring to here. The particular sin that he's talking about is a sin of destroying one another, of tearing the church apart by the ways that we argue and fight, the ways that James has seen that happen in the churches around him. But then going on from there, James wants to end this more on a positive note, right? He wants to give a reason for the hope that he has. And so that's why he says at the end of what we read here today, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Yeah, I'm sure James saw his share of fighting and disagreements in the church. In fact, you know, he was sitting in the room in that Jerusalem council when it was happening. He saw it even among the leaders of that early church, that fighting and tangling. And yet he still puts himself in the middle of that and says to them, "Guys, Jesus gave us a way forward through this. Jesus demonstrated not just what it means to believe in him, but also demonstrated what it looks like for us to follow him." What James is getting after here that we see and we'll see in the coming weeks is that he's really demonstrating for us a way of humble servant discipleship. Humble servant discipleship. Something that echoes the way Jesus himself lived among us. And James is pointing here to say that comes to us not so much as a checklist of here's what you have to do now, here's your marching orders. It's a gift. God gives this to us. It is a gift of God for us to be able to be humble servant disciples. I suppose James could have just written this all off, right? He's seen his share of it, and he said, "You know what? Whatever, I give up." But that's not what he does. James has hope, and he holds on to that hope, right? That he holds on to a hope that he knows that the God who came to save the church, right? He's confident in the power of the gospel to change lives. That's where James is coming from. He has a confidence in the power of the gospel to change lives. So he takes the time to write this letter and send it out to the churches, not because he's giving up on them, not because he's telling them off, not because he's letting them know he's disappointed, but because he has hope. Hope that the power of the gospel which changed his own life is the same power of the gospel that can change the lives of others as well. He wants people to know that. So as we live in a time where, you know, we see struggle and trial as well, we see division and argument as well, I think James would want us to know the same thing. That we can hold on to a confident hope, knowing that the gospel has power to change people's lives. And it comes to us as one of those good gifts of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the gift of your word in ways that we see then in this practical wisdom that comes from James. A beginning that may be somewhat unconventional. But it reminds us, God, today of the ways that your gospel is countercultural in the way that you brought it to us, in the way that you've modeled for us to live it. So, Lord, knowing that we're sinners and that we're incomplete and that we mess it up, Lord, give us today the same confident hope and the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And Lord, may that begin with us. Change us through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit to be the people that you have called and redeemed us to be. That what it is we say we believe, can more and more be matched by how we live. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you please stand if you're able, and let's sing this together to God.